John 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Should we pray together? Father God, 2,000 years ago, your Son walked this earth, the Word became flesh, and people saw him, and they talked with him. And we pray that now, through their testimony, we might too see him, we might behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And for his sake, we pray. Amen. Well, someone may show great promise from afar, from a long distance away, but then you get close, and up close, face to face, eye to eye, well, then you see the reality, don't you? It always matters very much that someone's authentic, that you can trust someone up close. Particularly in the world we live in, authenticity is prized perhaps above any other attribute. And we long, don't we, to get inside. So celebrities, we see them on the big screen or we hear their music, but we love the kind of inside view. It's one of the reasons why social media is so popular, because it is, if you like, you get inside their front door, you see what they're up to, you see what they're eating, you see their pets. The irony of social media is it's just as created as any press officer's press release was in the past, just in a slightly different way. But we want to get close, we want to see the reality, because up close is where we do see the reality. And we hate hypocrisy. One of the reasons why organized religion is increasingly not even an option for people in the world today is because people think, well, that's where you find hypocrisy. I was at a dinner last night with some old school friends and their kind of partners, and they were talking about various different things and talking about do they trust astrology and your star sign, and everyone basically remarkably around the table saying, of course there's more to the natural world. You can't explain reality just through natural physical processes, but there is no possibility that organized religion might be the place you go to find answers. Well, because there's a bunch of hypocrites inside churches. And I hope they weren't talking about me. We've seen in John 1 some massive claims about the Lord Jesus. So John 1:1-18, it's the overture to the whole gospel. Every big theme in John's gospel is introduced. We're told that he is the light of the world. He is the Word become flesh. If you want to know what God is like, look at this man called Jesus. We're told that the way to be brought into God's family, to be a child of God himself, is to come and bow the knee to this man who is actually king, Jesus Christ. Massive things have been claimed about him. Just before Christmas, a long time ago, back in early December, we saw John the Baptist pointing Jesus out as Jesus walked around in Galilee on the dusty streets and said, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the entirety of the time in John's gospel so far, people have been pointing him out or making claims about him. No one so far has got close, right up close, to see whether the reality can match the claims, or whether, just like many religious figures through history, the reality has been one of, well, hypocrisy. Until today, when lots of people get up close with the Lord Jesus. And it really matters that someone got up close, doesn't it? Because if we're going to be able to say that I can trust this man, or I can love this man, or I can submit to this man, or that life can be found in this man, like John claims. John claims his whole gospel is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we're going to be able to believe that, well, someone needs to get up close. Will he pay attention to me? Will he give me what I most want? It's all very well claims being made about him from afar, pointing him out, but we need some people to get up close and personal, to look in the eyeballs, if you like, and see what he's really like. Which is what happens today. All the way through, the passage kind of alternates between witness and encounter. So those are our two headings: witness, encounter. Witness in verse 35, John the Baptist again. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." We said just before Christmas, John the Baptist's testimony was very, very great. John the Baptist, one of the greatest men that ever lived, summed up the whole of the Old Testament testimony to this Messiah that would come. We generally don't think much of John the Baptist, and the beginning of John is trying to show us how magnificent a man he was, to point out to us the one who is the Son of God. And John has collected around him some disciples who've been with him, seeing what he's been doing. And the whole time that those disciples have been with John, John has been pointing away from himself. Like, don't follow me, don't follow me. Follow this Messiah that's coming. Follow him, follow him, follow him, follow him. And finally, the penny drops of these two. They're walking around, and John points Jesus out, just walking by, and says, "Look, there he is." And the disciples take a step. Maybe they half look back over their shoulders, and then they go towards Jesus himself. Witness, and then encounter, verse 38. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want? What are you seeking? What do you desire?" Jesus' first words in the gospel. It's often said that John's gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And I think there's some of that going on in these early verses of John. Shallow enough for a child to wade in, deep enough for an elephant to swim in. So shallow, Jesus just saying, "What's up? You guys are following me? What are you doing? What do you want?" It's that kind of question. Like, are you just going to follow along behind me, or are we going to have a conversation? And that's the kind of shallow level. But on a deeper level, one commentator said this: Jesus assumes that, like the rest of humanity, these people are in pursuit of the thing which will satisfy their needs, give reality to their dreams, and substance to their hopes. Not just what's up, but what do you most deeply desire in the whole world? What do you most want, if you like? To which they respond, on the kind of shallow level, "Where are you staying?" I think a kind of shy way of saying, can we spend some time with you? It's probably about to be the Sabbath, which means that for the next day or so, they're not going to be doing any traveling according to Jewish law. And so they'll have to spend the time with him. So they're basically saying, can we hang out with you on the Sabbath? And they probably don't realize this, but on a deeper level, they're asking, where are you staying? Or the Greek word, where are you abiding? Where are you remaining? And they don't know this, but John has just told us that Jesus is the one who is with the Father in the closest possible relationship with God the Father for all eternity. He has been abiding with God himself forever in the bosom of the Father, if you like. Where do you abide, Jesus? Well, Jesus abided for all eternity with God in heaven. And now he's come to make his dwelling to abide amongst people that they might abide with him. The shallow level, but then the deep level. And Jesus responds, come and you will see. Or let's hang out. We can spend some time together. That'll be fun. But again, the deeper level, come and you will really see. Come and you will see what it looks like to abide or remain with the one who is the God who made everything. Jesus is the one that calls on people to abide in me later in John 15. He's the one that says to people, look, come and have infinite and eternal relationship with me, and so know God the Father through me. Come and you will see that I am the one that can satisfy your deepest needs and what you most want. The old theologian, very, very famous quote, lots of us will know this, Augustine said in his Confessions, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Jesus knows that. And he says, what do you want? Well, you don't know it yet, but you want me. Come and see. And they look in the whites of his eyes, and they spend the Sabbath with him, and they realize him to be who he truly claims to be, the one in whom there is life, the one who, if you abide with him, you abide with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. They encounter him. They see him up close, and they realize that he really is the one that John said was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So witness, encounter, witness again. So Andrew, in verse 40, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. Just a imagine the conversation. Andrew finds his brother and says, Simon, we found him. We thought he might be John, and I've been hanging out with John, but John's been telling us, look at this guy. And we didn't pay any attention for ages, but he kept saying, look at him, look at him, look at him. And then eventually we went and we spent the Sabbath with him. And he's extraordinary. He really is the Messiah. Simon, come and see. Let me take you to him. One of the strange things about this is how Andrew is identified in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's weird because we've already been introduced to Andrew as one of the two nameless disciples who follow Jesus, but we've not been introduced to Simon Peter. He's not been in the story yet. So why would Andrew be identified by his relationship with Simon Peter? That doesn't really make sense on one level in terms of the narrative. But it does make sense when you realize who the first readers of John's gospel are. That is people who would know very well who Simon Peter was, because Simon Peter becomes the leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Very big deal, Simon Peter, by the time people are reading John's gospel. And so John would obviously identify Andrew by someone well known to his original readers. And John's original readers know Simon Peter to be a man who is dependable and solid, a man who's kept going through the ups and the downs and the literal trials for his life, where he said, I've got to keep on speaking about Jesus because he is the Messiah, and you do what you can, but I won't stop keeping on speaking about him. Deeply solid and deeply dependable. A man who really does live up to the name that Jesus gives him in verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is Aramaic, which when translated into Greek is Peter. We get slightly fooled because Peter is an English name, but Jesus was basically just using nickname, effectively. He's saying something like, you're Simon, I'm going to call you Rocky, effectively. And that name means something. It means that Simon Peter is going to be a rocky sort of character, solid, dependable, sure, someone you can rely upon. But one of the remarkable things as you go through John's gospel is Simon Peter is anything but rocky. So he makes grandiose claims about never denying Jesus, but then he does three times. One of my favorite accounts of Simon Peter in the Gospel of John is when Jesus is resurrected and he's cooking them breakfast while they've been fishing on the lake. And Simon Peter kind of peers at this man cooking breakfast on the beachside as he's still in the boat. And he's like, that's Jesus. So instead of just kind of staying in the boat and getting back to the shore as fast as possible, Simon Peter thinks, I know, I'll jump in and swim to get to Jesus as soon as possible. That's Simon Peter. He's just very impetuous. He does kind of slightly odd, slightly dangerous, slightly weird things all the time. He's not a rocky sort of character. And when you read through the Gospel of John, you see that he's not a rocky sort of man. But Jesus looks at him and he says, I'm calling you Rocky. Not because that's what you are at the moment, but because that's what I'm going to make you over the next few years. I'm going to make you the sort of man that can lead a church which is under great pressure from the might of the Roman Empire and not fall. I'm going to make you solid and dependable. I'm going to name you something, and then I'm going to define you like that, and then I'm going to change you so you become that. And as Jesus encounters this man called Simon, Andrew's brother, and John records it for us, we're being told that when Jesus encounters people, he changes them. From up and down, impetuous and foolish and scared and ashamed, to solid and dependable and rocky. That's what Jesus does when he encounters Simon Peter. He says, I'm going to make you a rocky sort of man, even though that is not what you are at the moment. So, testimony, witness, encounter, witness, encounter. Witness again in verse 43. Probably John's abridged the account for us, so I suspect that Andrew originally finds Philip in verse 43, and then Andrew takes Philip to Jesus again. Philip, like Andrew in verse 44, was from the town of Bethsaida. So Andrew's doing a little bit of a tour. He's found his brother, he's finding his mate from his hometown, and he's taking them to Jesus. And Philip encounters Jesus too, and then Philip goes to be a witness to Nathanael in verse 45. And he says to him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. One of the slightly, in some ways, surprising things about this encounter with between Jesus and Nathanael, which we'll get to in a minute, is how quickly Nathanael seems to accept that Jesus really is the Son of God, the King of Israel, in a way that we might find quite strange, because we think that's quite a high bar, and yet Jesus seems to know a couple of things about Nathanael, and immediately he's calling him the Son of God. Why is that? And one of the temptations that people have when they read the accounts of Jesus' life, the Gospels, is to say, well, the thing is, they were quite gullible 2,000 years ago. These first century Jewish men, illiterate, foolish, a time gone by before they even had the internet or iPhones, they were just quite gullible, to be honest. So of course they accepted that Jesus was the Son of God on the basis of a couple of magic tricks. That fits into a sort of Jesus as bolt from the blue, if you like. So everyone's just kind of minding their own business, gullible sorts of people, relatively backward. And then a man comes along who can do some slightly strange-looking things, and immediately, for very little reason, they kind of throw their lot in with him. The reality for Jewish people in the first century couldn't have been more different. In reality, they were looking and waiting and longing for someone, and they knew full well what he would be like when he arrived, because they had thousands of years of God's testimony through human history pointing them to the Messiah. They've got their holy book, which provides the expectations and the job requirements and the descriptions of what the Messiah will be like. They are not gullible. They're very clear on what they're looking for. and what they should expect. And so Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found him. We found the one we've been looking for. He fits the job description. He matches up." And Nathanael's like, Nazareth. Did you say Nazareth? Not particularly likely, is it, Philip, for the Messiah to come from Nazareth? Or in the words of verse 46, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. All the way through the Gospels, you get these little kind of earthy historical bits. So why would anyone make up this story where this guy gets introduced to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Word became flesh, the one who in whom there is light and there is no darkness at all, this extraordinary man, and the first thing they respond with was like, don't like his hometown, though. So it's not something you'd make up. It's odd. Why doesn't Nathanael respond like that? Well, imagine in a couple of minutes, someone stood up and said, Joel, I'm really happy for you, and I'm going to let you finish, but Cambridge is the best place in the world. And the Cambridge student workers, well, they are just brilliant. Cambridge churches are fantastic. And have you met a guy called who's a curate who works with students? I know him. He's amazing. He's like the best curate you'll ever meet. And Cambridge academics and Cambridge undergrads, well, they are the best place in the world. They're the best academics in the world. It's the best university in the world. We might well respond, Cambridge. Can anything good come from Cambridge? Because it's a local rivalry. And that's what Nathanael's asking. He's from Cana in Galilee, and probably Cana and Nazareth are just kind of local rivals. They don't like each other very much. So Nathanael's like, really? Nazareth? Not sure. To which Philip responds, come and have a look. Come and see. Which is what happens. And then so witness moves to encounter. And Jesus sees Nathanael approaching from a ways away, and he cries out, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asks in response, how do you know me? Presumably, Nathanael perhaps prides himself on the fact that he's a man of integrity. Perhaps Nathanael's been told by his friends and his families and his loved ones that he really is a man of great integrity. And that's how he kind of understands himself. Perhaps as Jesus says that, it kind of rings true for Nathanael. And he thinks, yeah, I am quite like that. But whatever it is, as Jesus says that, Nathanael realizes something about Jesus, that he knows him, that as he looks at him, he, in a sense, looks inside him. And he thinks, this is very odd. We've never met before. How do you know me? So he says, how do you know me, Jesus? How do you seem to know so much about me? But he's not gullible. He's not just going to think that because, you know, Jesus seemed to know an interesting fact about what he's like, immediately Jesus is the Son of God. He thinks, well, you know, maybe Philip's having me on. Maybe it's some sort of game. So I'm going to test this a little bit further. I'm going to ask another question. How do you know me? And then Jesus, he raises the stakes. He ups the ante, if you like. He says, look, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And I'm not sure why that's such an extraordinary revelation for Jesus to make of Nathanael. But it must be because of how Nathanael responds. I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Whatever Jesus says by saying, I saw you under the fig tree, it immediately turns Nathanael's world upside down. It shows Nathanael that Jesus knows Nathanael more deeply than he could possibly imagine, knows him more deeply than anyone could possibly imagine. It totally reshapes Nathanael's understanding of this man, even this man from Nazareth, that slightly dodgy town, because he knows him this deeply. He sees into him all the way through. I imagine Nathanael had a very significant experience under this fig tree, which explains why everything's being reshaped by Jesus' understanding of it. Although, if you're not convinced, well, Jesus isn't that convinced either. Verse 50, you think that's impressive, Nathanael? Well, get this. You've believed because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is harking back to an encounter between Jacob, who's one of Israelites' patriarchs, one of the founders of the nation of Israel. And when Jacob had a dream, it's known as Jacob's ladder, and Jacob sees a stairway between earth and heaven, and he sees angels ascending and descending on the stairway, and ascending and descending on him himself, on Jacob. And we're told that God is in that place. And Jacob's being told by the Lord that you are going to be the focus of my activity in this world. Through you and your family and your children, I am going to work in this world. If you're going to want to know where God is at work, if you're living in Jacob's era, we'll go and find Jacob and find his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. That's where you go. The place where God is at work in the world is in Jacob and in his family. And then Jesus says, look, I'm the new Jacob. The place where God is going to be at work in the world is in me. And if you spend the next 3 years with me watching on, you're going to see far greater things than a deep knowledge of you. You're going to see me turn water into wine. You're going to see me raise a dead man from the tomb. You're going to see me love and care and show grace to outsiders and the despised. You're going to see me speak like no one has ever spoken before. One time, they send soldiers to arrest Jesus, and they're like, where's Jesus at? And Jesus says, here I am. And the soldiers fall on the ground because he speaks like no one's ever spoken before. And Jesus says to Nathanael, look, just hang out with me for a few months. You're going to see things like no one has ever seen things before. You're going to see the focus of all God's activity in the world. Ultimately, you're going to see me be strung up on a cross, dead in a tomb for 3 days, and then rise again. You ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael. That's what Jesus says. Here's the question. What do we do with this? Witness, encounter. One option is we say, well, those of us that have encountered Jesus for ourselves, who witness to him, do so that others might encounter him. And John 1, 35 to 51 effectively functions as evangelism training for those of us that would call ourselves followers of Jesus. Have a think just for yourself for 30 seconds. Why might that not work? Let me give you some help. What might be the problem with reading John 1, 35 to 51 in that way? I'm sure there are helpful lessons we can learn about evangelism, but what might be some of the issues with thinking of John 1 in that sort of way? Just have a think on your own, just for a second. I've got two, there's probably more. One is, of course, you can't tell your friends to go and see Jesus in the flesh. Won't work. They can't encounter him like these people encountered him. Andrew said to Simon Peter, look, let's go and meet Jesus. And then Jesus has a face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball conversation with him. We can't do that. The other problem is, I suspect that John the Apostle doesn't get to kind of three quarters of the way through the first chapter of his gospel, which he says is all about Jesus, and think, let's do some evangelism training for a little bit of time. I suspect that's unlikely. So if we can't go, so we're those that have encountered Jesus and then witnessed Jesus so that our friends then encounter Jesus, what do we do? Well, helpful, I think, to remember what John's gospel claims to all be about. Claims to be testimony from these group of people about this man called Jesus. claims to be people that have seen this in the flesh and then have testified to it, and it's really true. And they're saying, look, we heard the claims from afar. We heard all these massive things said about him. But then we got close. We got close and we realized that he and he alone could answer and give us our deepest needs, which was actually him. We realized as we got close that he and he alone could change us in the world that's desperate to be changed. We realized when we got close that he and he alone knew us and knows us all the way through. We got close and we realized that he really does give life to those that believe in him. We're being told, look, trust us because we got close. And just like when we encounter Jesus, he did all that for us. Well, men and women through human history, when they encounter Jesus in their testimony, well, he'll do exactly the same thing. I sometimes hear people, in fact, I've said this myself, how do you know it's true? Someone asks you, having a conversation around the dinner table, you're down the pub, you're sitting around and you're chatting with people, and they say, how do you know that what you believe is true? And often people respond, well, I feel it, which I think is a right and good answer. It needs to be part of our kind of reasoning for why we're Christians. But the problem is, of course, people feel all sorts of things to be true. I read an account of some witches who went to a very experience-driven church in the States, and they spent a weekend at this church going through all different sorts of things with the church. Never told them they were witches, but were kind of just around. And out the other end, after experiencing some pretty cool things, out the other end, they were confirmed in their kind of pagan witchcraft-type worldview. And they would say, how do you know that it's true? And they would say, well, we felt it, even in a church. Experience isn't going to cut it, because everyone feels what they feel to be true, which is why we need people that really saw him up close and personal, who really did encounter him, who were left with the objective reality of his existence and his extraordinary life. And when someone says, how do you know it's true? So he walked this earth and there was no one ever like him. He did things that no one's ever done before. He spoke like no one's ever spoke before. He was utterly unique. What do you think? And then we say too, and he's completely changed my life. Let me tell you how. So perhaps you wouldn't yet call yourself a committed follower of the Lord Jesus, and you're unconvinced by organized religion because, well, hypocrisy is rampant. Allow those that testify to Jesus in the Gospel of John to take you, as it were, up close and personal with him. Look in the whites of his eyes. Ask yourself whether those extraordinary claims made about him in John 1, the Word was made flesh, do they match the reality as people walked and talked on the road with him when he was under unbearable pressure, when he spent time with people he had no real reason to care anything about? Do the claims match the reality? And if you are a follower of Jesus, he is not a list of attributes or a set of beliefs to be believed in this year. He is a person who lived and walked and talked and changed people's lives. This year, whatever else you make this year to be about, do make it to be about our theme verse, growing in the grace and knowledge of the one who changed people utterly, who knew people completely, the one who really does offer life in his name. Let me pray for us. Father, please would we behold this Jesus face to face in the testimony, the witness of his disciples. Please would we see that there is no gap between the claims and the reality. Please would we know what an extraordinary man that he is. And we pray that this year, in this book, we might be those that encounter him and are changed and transformed by him for his sake and in his name. Amen.